You know, and if you didn't know, you know from looking on the front of the bulletin and at the announcement slides that our theme for personal study this month, in the month of February, is seeing beyond myself in service to others. You hopefully will recall that one of our goals for the year 2020 is eliminating selfishness from our life and practice. And that's a tall order. That's really a tough job because selfishness is, well, it's just really so conducive to human life. But that's what we're up against. That's what we're going to try to do. In January, we looked at how to see beyond ourselves in serving God, and now we want to do that in regard to serving one another. Our service that we render to one another is not necessarily something that can be listed in a list or even quantified, saying you've got to do so many minutes or so many hours of service every day, sort of like a sentence, you know, after having violated some law, you've got to do community service for a certain designated period. This is not what that's all about. In fact, I hope that we'll come to the conclusion that serving one another is a part of the Christian life and is just as much an important part of it as praying and singing and learning from God's Word, serving God and serving one another is very, very important. And until and unless we can incorporate a good routine or plan or pattern of service in our lives, a pattern of serving one another, we're not going to be able to be what God wants us to be. Now, in those two verses that Brian read to us earlier, we find a perfectly contrasting picture. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, if I had known that this was going to be such an important point, I would have remembered those verses better. I would have paid attention and seen what those verses were about. We'll get to that in just a minute. But those two verses form a perfect contrasting picture of how two people in the New Testament made a purposeful use of water in a basin. Pilate, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, illustrates the self-serving interest of selfishness in the act of symbolically washing his hands of responsibility before the crowd for the death of Jesus. It's hard to imagine an action that could present a more pathetic picture of moral weakness than Pilate calling for water and washing his hands and saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." On the other hand, Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 5, shows us the perfect humility. He did so by pouring water into a basin in order to wash the feet of his disciples. And so, our lesson poses a question that every single one of us needs to address in view of the obvious reasons that we can see as we examine the contrast between the action of Pilate and the action of Jesus. How do you use your water? It's a common element. Not just a common element of that day as well as this day, but simple, ordinary actions. Washing the hands, washing the feet. But each of them were significant in its context. And those two actions, the washing of the hands of Pilate and Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, those two form the very heart of our study this morning. How do you use your water? And so let's begin, first of all, with a contrast of the two characters. Pontius Pilate. You know, it's somewhat difficult to even cast Pilate into the same discussion with our Lord, and yet that the fact remains that he shows us a picture of ourselves more than we really would like to admit. Pilate was appointed governor of Judea as an agent of the Roman government appointed by Tiberius Caesar in AD 26. We know virtually nothing about Pilate before that time. There are plenty of legends and traditions, but none of them can be verified in any real accurate way. He appears to have been one who had distinguished himself somehow in the Roman governmental system, most likely as a successful leader in a military branch. His normal residence was in Caesarea, but the Roman governors had a practice of staying in Jerusalem during feast times in order to preserve order, and they typically had a residence in what came to be called Herod's palace. He was in his quarters on this occasion because of the Feast of the Passover and the great numbers of people that would have been in Jerusalem for that occasion. Pilate had absolutely no connection to Judaism. In fact, it seems clear, both from what the Bible says and also from secular history, that he despised the Jews and their rituals and their religion. Reading the accounts of the gospel writers, though, it is very clear that Pilate was distracted between two conflicting feelings on that evening as he stood there outside his quarters and heard the accusations against Jesus. He was torn between a fear of offending the Jewish leaders because such would not be conducive to the peace that he was responsible for maintaining. But up against that, it appears that he had a conscious conviction that Jesus was not guilty of the things that they had charged him with. To his credit, Pilate made at least four, though feeble, efforts to release Jesus. First of all, Pilate questioned Jesus in private, taking him away from those accusers. He declared after that questioning time that once again to the Jewish leaders that he really found no guilt in the man, certainly nothing worthy of death. The Jews rejected that idea. They said he has disturbed everything from here to Galilee, and upon hearing that Jesus had been to Galilee and was from that region, Pilate seized upon the opportunity to send him to Herod because Herod was from Galilee, and surely this would be a way to not only pass the responsibility on to someone else, but maybe to even heal a rift that had been ongoing between Pilate and Herod. But to no avail. Herod was glad to have the opportunity to see Jesus, to question him, even hoping that he would perform a miracle before him. But in the end, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate with the matter of his condemnation still unresolved. Pilate then attempted to release Jesus in accordance with a Roman custom wherein the governor could release one condemned prisoner in honor of the Passover. He offered the release of Jesus and in exchange would go ahead with the execution of Barabbas, who had been condemned as a murderer. The Jews, as you know, chose Barabbas to be released and cried out that Jesus should be crucified. Then Luke chapter 23 and verse 22 records that Pilate offered to simply scourge Jesus and then release him, hoping that that very action, which often brought men near the point of death itself, would be enough to pacify the Sanhedrin council and these leaders. As you know, they said, no deal. And finally then, Pilate took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Barabbas was released. Jesus was then delivered over to be executed by crucifixion. It should be noted that Pilate had the full authority to release Jesus. There was absolutely no legal reason why he could not command that Jesus be set free. But in the end, he was too concerned about the threats against his own future to do the right thing. He painted a perfect picture of selfish cowardliness in the mockery of washing his hands and proclaiming his innocence of Jesus' blood. On the other hand, we have Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 5. And the scene that's described there by John takes place the evening before Pilate's selfish demonstration in a room that Peter and John had been sent ahead to prepare so that the Lord could meet with his disciples in private. It was a cultural fact that washing the feet of all of the guests who came together for a gathering was common courtesy. And it was a task that was most often performed by a very lowly, often the lowliest, household servant. Obviously, this was not a house that belonged to any of the disciples. There would not have been a servant there to attend to the matter of washing the feet of those who came in. It was something that if it were going to be done, would have to be done by one of them. And the question remains, why didn't one of them do it? Certainly there could have been a lot of reasons, we might better call them excuses, for why none of the disciples took it upon themselves to wash the feet of Jesus and the others who came in. In fact, though, I suppose that perhaps the same rationale that we often use today when asked, why did someone not do that? Or maybe even in a more pointed way, why don't you do that? Have you ever heard of this guy? There's a clever young guy named somebody else. There's nothing this guy can't do. He's busy from morning till way late at night, just substituting for you. You're asked to do this or you're asked to do that, and what is your ready reply? Get somebody else to do that job. He'll do it much better than I. So much to do in this weary old world, so much and workers so few, and somebody else, all weary and worn, is still substituting for you. In an hour when Jesus had to have been tremendously burdened down with the foreknowledge of what the next day's events would be. We know that because of what John says in verse 1 there of John chapter 13. He says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. And knowing that, bearing the burden of that knowledge and all that he could foresee, he poured water into a basin after having girded himself with a towel, began to wash the disciples' feet. In so doing, I would suggest to you that the Lord shows us three vital lessons there. First of all, we would have to say it's the lesson of involvement. Involvement is seeing an opportunity and acting on it no matter what anybody else does, no matter what anybody else doesn't do. Involvement is something that's filled with all kind of little insignificant things. Attending assemblies of the church. Picking up a bulletin and taking it with you and holding on to that information so it can be used throughout the week in prayer and kindness. Paying attention to announcements that are made. Making calls, sending cards, doing deeds, things for brothers and sisters that are in need. These and a thousand other little things all work together to make up the matter of involvement. Jesus illustrated that by washing the feet of his disciples. There is also, of course, the lesson of humility. This is the lesson of the little me and the big you. It's one of the hardest lessons to learn in today's culture, especially where there is the tendency, in order to survive, to at least believe that we've got to really pump ourselves up. We've got to be bigger and better and over everybody else. And yet God says over and over in different ways, things like, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Look not upon the things of yourself, but on the things of others. There is also the obvious lesson of servanthood that Jesus teaches us here in His actions. This is the matter of expending time and effort and even money in the interest of promoting the kingdom of God in every personal way that we possibly can. It's a matter of caring. It's a matter of helping. It's a matter of loving. In fact, Jesus went on to say there in John chapter 13, beginning at verse 12, where John says, when He had washed their feet. And you can read that as when He had washed our feet. And had taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to us, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And you kind of want to say at this point, Lord, say it again. Say it one more time. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, what does that say that you should be doing? And so once again, we're brought back to the question, how are you using your water? Let's spend just the last few minutes with this. How and why we serve one another. Let's take a quick look at five passages, I believe, that point us in the direction of one another. Number one, I would suggest that if we're going to serve one another, we need the right tools. Oh, that's right. You can't do a good job without the right tools. Certainly need the right tools. And you know, I'd be glad to do that, but I just don't have the tools to handle that. I can't do that. What about somebody else? Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now let me tell you something about that word, gifts. New American Standard Version renders it special gift. Well, that almost sounds like something miraculous, doesn't it? Maybe one day God will give me some of those special gifts. You know what the literal rendering of that word that's translated gift is? A gift involving grace. Something that is given purely without any kind of merit. Anything that comes to us as the result of God's grace. Those special gifts. We could define that then in any number of ways, seeing as how we are some of the most blessed people on the face of this earth. Seeing as how we have as much or more to be thankful for than anybody anywhere at any time. Oh, that's right. We need the right tools. And God blesses us with those special gifts. The ability to do whatever is needed in order to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God provides what we need to be servants of one another. Not only tools, but we also need opportunities. Let's get a good grip on what this word really means. We may sometimes think that we're talking about opportunities when we say things like, well, you know, I would have done that, but I just didn't have time. I just didn't have the chance. And when you boil it all down and take it all apart, it's clear we didn't have time. We didn't have the chance because we've spent all of our time and all of our chances on things that have to do with washing our own hands. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we'll reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. We don't create those opportunities. God does. He provides them just like He does the tools. How can we serve one another? Well, I believe we need to serve one another routinely. In other words, it needs to be our practice. It needs to be what we do. It needs to be our thing to serve one another. That's the way it was in Thessalonica among the Christians that Paul wrote to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. He said, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. In other words, you've established a pattern. That's what you're known for. Keep it up. Now, I'll tell you the honest truth. I mean, I always tell you the honest truth, but I'm saying that for emphasis here. There are some people in this church that when you think of their name, immediately you think of their service because they are such servants. They're always doing something for others. And even in the terms of this particular verse, they always seem to be so encouraging, interested in building one another up. Honestly, frankly, there are also people in this church that if you call their name and examine their record, you'd have to say, well, don't see much out of them. They don't really participate very much. They're just kind of, well, they're really just kind of with us. Not a whole lot comes out of you can decide which of those two groups you would fall into based on the pattern that you've established. As you have been doing. We serve because of its value. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, the writer gives this instruction. He said, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Did you realize that part of the value of encouraging one another, doing the things that result in encouragement and building people up, is one of the things that helps to insulate us against the deceitfulness of sin? The service of encouragement helps ensure the benefit, the value of faithfulness, both to the served and to the server. And then number four. Five. We serve because of its results. Because it works. And James explained it this way in James chapter 5, verse 16. In one of the obvious things that we can do in service to one another is, if we are righteous ourselves, is to pray. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Much. That's a big old word. That's a limitless term in God's vocabulary. Much. Much is accomplished as a result of the prayers of righteous people. You know, I suppose we could go on and on with other things on this list of how we serve and why we serve. Maybe we'd better just tackle that question again for ourselves. How am I using my water? Am I worried about washing my hands? Or am I concerned with washing someone else's feet? It's not a comfortable thing to think about. It's not an easy thing to preach about, because your preacher needs to hear this as much as every member of this congregation does. Because we all need to be better servants. We all need to work harder to overcome the selfishness that keeps us from being good servants to one another. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, this would be a good time to do it. In fact, there'll never be a better time than right now to take care of that. If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, there'll never be a better time than right now to come back and be restored. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.